Luke chapter 9 will be our first reading then. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you, when ye go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him. And he received them, and spake unto them the kingdom of God, and healed them that had been need of that had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. But he said unto them, give ye them to eat. And they said, we have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all this people. For they were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, make them sit down by 50s in a company. And they did so, and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and brake, and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat, and were all filled. And there was taken up of fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, the Christ of God. And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the 3rd day. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took up Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him 2 men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him, hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, but they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, everyone, at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto him, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. And it came to pass that, as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so once again then, we have in Luke chapter 9, 1 through 17, we have several things that we have already seen, but let's review them, because notice we have four Gospels, right? We have four Gospels for a reason, that we might have these things spoken to us again and again, and also that we might see them from different particular angles, as those historians recorded with different detail those same events. And that's important, right? There are times when the skeptics, the accusers, the unbelievers will say, well, you have four gospel accounts and they don't match. That's right, they don't match. Because for those same unbelievers, if they did match, they would cry foul, collusion. That they don't match, and they cry that there are differences. They cry also against the tenets of faith, right? And the tenets of faith are that we receive each gospel record as we would a true account from different witnesses, emphasizing different things. There are times, for instance, we read last week about the Gadarenes, right? The Gadarene demoniac. That one guy, according to one particular gospel record, and then according to another gospel record, there are more than one of them. Well, which one is it? Well, notice that if there are one, there could also be two. If there is one, there could be two. Thank you for those of you who snickered at me because I messed up my English. I appreciate that. I love those corrections because I desire to be precise. So there are two in one gospel account, and there is one recorded in another. Does that mean that where there is one recorded, he's somehow less than honest? No, he focuses on one, not on the two. Remember that we see in one account of Christ's crucifixion that both men who are crucified beside him are casting the same in his teeth. Right? They are both saying to Christ, "Hey, get us down from here if you're the Son of God." And then notice that in another gospel account, there is one of them who is casting that in his teeth and another one who says what? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Is that a contradiction? No, it's a temporal difference. At one point, both were casting them in his teeth, and at another point, one of them was converted. You see, and those kinds of details, those kinds of differences only add to our knowledge. They don't take away or impugn. It's only when we come to Scripture with the mind of a skeptic that we end up taking these differences in accounts and saying, oh, these are contradictions. No, they are various emphases because, again, there were four writers, three synoptics, and so in those three synoptics, we would anticipate some differences in what caught their attention while they were all under the inspiration of the Spirit of God and wrote later on. So, all right, so we have the authority of the disciples here. Notice that this is a given authority. He called the 12 disciples and gave them power and authority over all devils. You know, there is no perfect translation. And I've been reminded of that this week as I've been in a minor debate with someone about what kind of Bible to use. There is no perfect translation. But here, this is a very important bit of accuracy in your King James Version. Notice the term power and authority. The term power is the Greek word dunamis. It's where we get dynamite from. And then the Greek word authority is exousia. Now, sometimes power and authority are mixed up in our translations, and they're not translated consistently. Here, where both words appear together, they are extremely important as we see them together. Number one, they had been given a power. That power would be considered a particular ability that they that they did not have beforehand, and so they were expanded in their capabilities. Power. So think of someone who is not a weightlifter walking up to a bar that is, you know, 200 kilograms, and they try to lift it and they cannot. They don't have the power. They don't have the ability. Okay? But then there is something else. There is an authority. This is permission from a greater authority to act. So Jesus gives them both. He gives them the ability and he gives them the authority to act. In these two ways, they were to go preaching the kingdom of God, and then he gave them, again, power and authority to command the unclean spirits that they should depart and to heal. Remember that it is not only an ability, it is also an authority, and both of those are necessary. So, here we have then, because you may have the power to act, but you may not have the authority to act, right? And this is perhaps what we see with regard to, there's a great article, if you have Dabney's Discussions, on quote-unquote lay preaching. There was a great preacher, and on all hands it is acknowledged that he was a great preacher in that day. He had all of the, ready, power. He had all of the ability. His name was Dwight L. Moody. You've heard the name. And so Dabney particularly references Mr. Moody in that article. And he says, here is Mr. Moody, and by all accounts, he has a great power. He has a great ability in his preaching. The difficulty is that he has no authority. He has not been given leave by those who are in authority. He has simply drawn that authority to himself. He has given himself authority to preach. You see the difference between power and authority. Okay, so here, notice the disciples are given power and authority. They are equipped for the work, and they are given authority for the work. This is really, really important. As we have searched the scriptures as a congregation together, we've seen that no one takes this office to himself. No matter how gifted he is, no one takes this office to himself, no matter how strong he is for that work, unless he is given leave by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of God. And how does that work today? That works by the imposition of hands and the ordination. So Jesus ordains them. He ordains them to go and to preach. He gives them that authority. And because he has given them power, and because he has given them authority, we see that he has also given them success. All right, so then he gives them particular instructions if they are not received and if they are received. He also gives them particular instructions as to that they are not to take anything with them. I know that there are those groups today that say that preachers should follow this example here in Luke chapter 9, that they should go forth, not take any scrip. You know what a scrip is, right? A scrip is a little backpack that has supplies in it. That they shouldn't take a staff, they shouldn't take their walking stick with them, that which they used not only to walk with, but also to fend off animals that they would, you know, that would encounter them in the way, and so on. That's what preachers should look like today. Again, we must include all of the Bible in our discussions on these things. And so this is a very extraordinary circumstance here. Jesus sent these men out in announcement of the kingdom of God. He sent them on a tour, and they were to return to him. This was a temporary institution, and yet for that temporary institution, he gave them power and he gave them authority. Okay, then we have in this section the incredulity and wonderment of Herod. The incredulity and wonderment of Herod, and for time's sake, let's just pick one thing up off of that. Herod knew he had done wrong when he slew John. And so when someone told him of what Jesus was doing, he said, uh-oh, this is John who's been raised from the dead. Because of his guilty, guilty conscience. Brothers and sisters, do not nourish and do not feed a guilty conscience. Confess and forsake and repent of your sins. Confess, forsake, and repent of your sins, else you will be in a position of Herod where every providential event that takes place will smite you. You will think of your guilt. You will be frozen by it and of use to no one. So confess, forsake, and repent. All right, then the continuing ministry of Christ. We see Christ as a tireless minister over and over again. We see that it's been the end of the day. Jesus has retreated from the multitudes. They find him, and what does he do? Leave me alone. Let me get some rest. No, we never hear that coming out of the mouth of Christ. We always hear that he is a tireless minister, healing their diseases, preaching the gospel to them. We see him also as a compassionate minister, feeding the 5,000, healing them of their diseases, and so on. And so we have then, in all of these things, Christ as a tireless and compassionate minister, a good example to all who would take up the mantle of the ministry. And then in the feeding of the 5,000, we note Christ's obvious miraculous power, but his care also for people as whole people, right? We don't just care for the souls of people only. To care for the souls of people only would be to do less than our Heavenly Father does, who cares for our souls and our bodies. And so we see then Jesus as a complete minister. And then finally at the end of the section, the disdain of waste And can I say it this way? Littering. The disdain of waste and littering. And so even though Jesus had just manufactured food, there were still 12 baskets picked up, one in witness to every disciple, that each one of them may have had a basket full of food, that they recognized not only the power of Christ, but also in the responsibility as servants, that when they served, that they should also make sure that the place that they came to was not left littered with their stuff. So both are true. All right, the second section then, verses 18 through 27, a turning point in Christ's earthly ministry. He begins now to tell his disciples that they're going to head south, and that they're going to head south, and he's not going to ever return from that trip south, that he's coming to Jerusalem. That, of course, we know that there's a bit of an interlude there, Galilee, Jerusalem, Perea, back to Jerusalem, and then that final time coming back into Jerusalem is when Christ will die. And so he begins to tell them, he has set his face toward the cross. And so he says, if you're going to follow me, you too must give up your own lives. Take up the way of the cross. And the way of the cross is the way of self-denial. That's what Jesus means there. It's not just the way of suffering. It's the way of self-denial. It's the way of self-denial. So let loose of your own life. Let loose of the world. If we are gaining the world, then we're not gaining our soul. That's what Jesus says. All right, so then he also speaks about what that means. It means to speak a word in season for before men. It means to confess Christ before men. And if we are not confessing Christ before men, if we are ashamed of Christ and ashamed of his words before men, what does Jesus say? He also will be ashamed of us before his Father. And that's not what we want. We want Christ Jesus speaking our name before the Father in heaven. We want his intercession. And so it is a sign then that Christ is not interceding for us if we find ourselves ashamed of Christ in this wicked generation. So then pray. Pray for courage. Pray for courage not to draw back from that opportunity that has evidently presented itself, right? Okay, so then a little bit later on, what say ye of Christ? That's what Jesus says. Who am I? What do they say about me, and what do you say about me? Let's leave the question, what do they say about me, for a moment, and let me ask you the question, what do you say about Christ? What do you say? What think ye of Christ? What do you think of him? Who is he? Is he a prophet? Is he a good teacher? Is he the Son of God? You know, there are many that confess that. Many that confess he's a prophet. Many that confess he's a good teacher. Many that confess the Sermon on the Mount's ethic is one of the best ethics ever. Many that say even that he is the Son of God. There are many that claim to believe in him. There are many who think him less than he is. The point is, what of us? What of our soul? Is he God in human flesh? Does he have the keys to death and Hades? Is he the one with whom we have to do? And have you called upon him for mercy? That's the point. Have you called upon him for mercy out of your dreadful estate? Or you think your dreadful estate not so dreadful after all? Remember, Christ is the only one. He is the only one who can recover you out of that lost condition. All right, then he tells of his second advent, when he comes again in his glory, the glory of his Father, and with all the holy angels. The larger catechism echoes that particular verse, that language, in speaking about the return of Christ. And then he says that there are some who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come. And then immediately following that, we have the Mount of Transfiguration, which has caused some erroneously to interpret the Mount of Transfiguration as that kingdom of God coming. No, it's not. It is simply a sign to the disciples of several things. Number one, it is a sign to the disciples that the Old Testament prophets pointed to Christ. And so Moses and Elijah also appear, speaking with Christ about his demise, about his death that should be accomplished in Jerusalem not many days hence. It also speaks to them about the resurrection, because Moses and Elijah, although long dead or long parted from the earth in the case of the other, They are still alive. They are yet alive. Elijah was not consumed in a blaze going up into heaven. And Moses' body, although long being decomposed on Mount Pisgah, notice Moses and Elijah live on. They live on. And in living on, then, we understand that there is indeed a resurrection from the dead. And Moses and Elijah very, very much interested in that resurrection. The third thing that we see is the use that Peter makes of this passage when he talks about it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, where he says that, we have a more sure word of prophecy than a cloud and a voice out of a cloud and shining robed prophets and a shining robed Christ. Because all of that can be an hallucination, can't it? We can have a dream and wake up out of a dream and think it was real. We can be fooled. People can trick us. They can show us false signs, false wonders. But the Word of God is sure. It is that lamp that shines in the dark place, more sure than any notion that comes to us through our senses. That's what Peter means. All right, so it is not the kingdom of God coming with power. It is simply the Mount of Transfiguration. If it was the kingdom of God coming with power, there are several things that it's missing. Number one, remember that there were only three guys up there with Christ. Peter, James, and John. If the kingdom of God is coming with power, why is it only revealed to those three? Number two, they were told not to speak about it until later. If the kingdom of God is coming with power, why are they told not to talk about it? You see, there are all kinds of things that militate against that kind of an interpretation. All right, then in verse 37... 37 through 42, this is that section where this man meets him and his son is vexed with a grievous and apparently very very entrenched devil, such that the disciples tried and could not cast it out. Jesus turns to the multitude and he says, "How long must I abide with you, this wicked generation?" Some have erroneously thought that Jesus was talking to his disciples and their inability to cast out the devil, but Mark's version makes it clear that he was talking to the scribes. He was talking to that wicked generation because they had opened themselves up to this kind of difficulty because they were idolaters. So let's remember that when Paul says that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice unto devils, that to move in circles of false religion is to worship devils. It's to worship devils. There's only one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And so that's why the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian church, "I don't want you to have communion with the Lord and the table of devils. You can't do that. You can't do that." And so, brothers and sisters, don't dabble in false religion. Stay away from the palm readers and the soothsayers. In fact, stay away from the horoscopes in the newspapers and call them rightly what they are, horror-scopes. Because that's what they are. They're just vague enough to draw in weak minds. Don't be so weak. Don't be so weak. All right, so then Jesus casts out that devil. He rebuked the unclean spirit, he healed the child, delivered him again to his father. And of course, this is one of the greatest of vexations, right? So that we will understand that if Jesus is able to heal up the greatest of vexations, well, he can heal up the least of vexations as well. Take your troubles and your trials and your weaknesses and your difficulties and your unbelief and your faithlessness and strength. Take it all to him. Take it all to him. All right, so then verses 43 through 50, we have the resolve of Christ to go to Jerusalem and die. And he speaks with a special seriousness when he says to his disciples, "Let these things sink down into your ears." Well, that's metaphorical speech, but it is good speech. We understand what Christ means. We understand that it's not like pouring oil down into our ears. We understand what Christ means is when we hear his word, when we hear his speech, that we are to receive it. We are to lay it up in our hearts, practice it in our lives. It is something that we ought to take as the greatest things that we could receive through our ears. How many things go through your ears? How many things do you hear on a weekly basis? I know some of you read and hear things far and wide, not just the scriptures, and that's fine. Some of you are very much interested in music, and so you like your particular kind of music, and you have some recreational time, some downtime, you put some music on. That goes into your ears. It's fine. But remember, there are some things that would come in through the avenue of music that ought not to sink down into your hearing, right? Some of us are particularly interested in the news and current events and world events, and that's good. We ought to be. We ought to be informed as to what's going on in the world around us. But we also remember that we ought to hear with discerning ears. Jesus speaks to them here, and he speaks to us in his word, and he says what? Let these things sink down into your hearing. And so of all of your hearing and of all of your getting, like Solomon says, get wisdom. Get what Jesus says. Let that sink down into your hearing. Let that inform your thinking so you'll have a basis from which to evaluate the music and the news and every other thing that you hear. Seek it through that interpretation, through that worldview, through that paradigm and through that presupposition and through whatever other word I can think of that means foundational understanding, right? Let the scriptures, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and that dwelling in you richly, then you'll have a basis by which rightly to interpret all those other things. All right, so then remember James and John and their false zeal, or perhaps their overzealous minds. So they pass through Samaria. Jesus has somehow advertised that he's going through Samaria to Jerusalem. The Samaritans are not having any of that. You're the Messiah. Well, hey, how about a little stop here too? And instead of bowing themselves to Christ and letting him judge them, they began to pass judgment upon Christ. So James and John passed judgment on them. We have an idea, Jesus. Let's show these Samaritans really the power that we have. We'll draw down fire from heaven like Elijah did. Remember? We have a scriptural precedent for this. Yeah. And Jesus said, you've forgotten. Oh, by the way, this is where they got that name. Boanerges, the sons of thunder. Jesus nicknamed them Boanerges. You guys, you would rather thunder upon them than speak to them. And so he reminds them that our Lord Jesus Christ came not to destroy men's lives. Listen, they do that fair enough on their own, don't they? Don't we? But to save men's lives. Jesus Christ is that only saving influence they have of all the destructive tendencies that we have as human beings. Our Lord Jesus Christ comes to us as that saving power. And then in the final section then, we have this cost of discipleship, right? The cost of discipleship. I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus says, well, if you're ready to go, then come on. But remember, we have no place to lay down at night. Sometimes that's what it means to follow Christ. Sometimes it means that we will be deprived of even the most basic human comforts and pleasures. Then another one says to him, first let me go and bury my father. And what that means is, let me live with my parents until I receive my inheritance. And then I'll be the one in charge and able to go. And so Jesus says, what Jesus says to this man here when he says, let the dead bury their dead, there is a tacit understanding here that his father might forbid him from go and following Christ. So wait until that influence is no longer there, Jesus. And Jesus says, in that case then, let the dead bury their dead. Those who would prevent you from following me, they ought not to stand in your way. That's the point. And then the next thing, let the dead bury their dead. Another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but first let me go and bid them farewell which are at my home and my house. You would think that a common courtesy. But Jesus says to that one, no man putting his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Well, that's a hard word, isn't it? It seems that Jesus is calling upon us to be rude. And maybe what we need to understand is that we should rework our definition of rudeness. That when Christ calls upon us, that it's time to go. That obedience to Christ ought not to have a longing to look back at where we've come from, but a pressing forward. Remember, he's just come into Samaria with his face directed in one direction. And the Samaritans, they didn't like that much. There may be those around you. When you set your face to obey, those around you may not like it much. At that point, what will you do? Will you turn back? Or will you continue in your obedience? And so, yes, it is an extreme statement. It is a hard saying. But the point it gets across to us is that looking back often leads to a softening in our obedience. And that we must never brook in ourselves. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.